All right, as we come to God's word, let's pray. Heavenly Father, enable us now to receive your word as nourishment for our souls. Amen. Well, I want you all to imagine this for a moment. Imagine a world without raised voices, sharp words, and rash actions. A world where you, your family, and your friends live in perfect peace and harmony with each other. Imagine also in this world, it's a world without lies, deceptions, and half-truths. A world where you can trust every person that you meet. And imagine this is a world where every marriage lasts a lifetime. A world without broken families, where husbands and wives never doubt their commitment to each other. And where children feel secure, loved, and taken care of. And imagine in this world, there's perfect contentment. People celebrate each other's successes. They're not constantly trying to one-up each other. And imagine, just imagine, that in this world, everyone honors God. Everyone stands in united worship of their Creator and enjoys a perfect relationship with Him. Living in that world would be the good life, I reckon. It'd be perfect. Now, did I just make up that world? Is that just my opinion of what the perfect world will look like? No. What I've just described is the good life of the Ten Commandments. You see, the Ten Commandments set up a framework for a perfect world. They drive people to radical God and other-centeredness. They drive people to the good life. And that's why, after God saves his people from Egypt, and he brings them in, and just before he brings them into the promised land, he gives them these laws. They're meant to establish a constitution for the nation under which it can flourish. The nation is meant to have the good life. And this is also why for us, as people whom God has blessed by bringing us into his kingdom, these commandments remain our moral framework. God still wants us as his people to experience the good life. Now, we live in a broken world. I get that. So we're never going to fully experience the good life before Jesus comes. But as Christians, we can have a taste of this world through the Ten Commandments. We can taste it here among fellow believers. We can taste it in our families and in our marriages. We can even taste it when we influence the world around us. And so this morning, we're going to look at the good life of the Ten Commandments. We're going to try and understand them and see how we live them out. And as we do that, we'll see the shape of this good life. But before we do that, we're just going to spend a short while stepping back and getting some context. Because we'll first see how Exodus 20 also gives us a solid foundation and motivation for the good life. It's not just rules. So here's an outline for how things will go this morning. First, we'll just briefly look at the foundation for the good life. That's verse 1 and verses 18 to 21. Second, we'll again briefly look at the motivation for the good life in verse 2. And then third and finally, we'll spend a good chunk of this morning looking at the shape of the good life. We've got 10 commandments to get through. That's going to take a little bit of time. And so the third point is going to be the bulk of this morning's message. All right, well, let's start with verses 1 and 18 to 21, the foundation of the good life. Many years ago, Charles Darwin wrote the following. He said, "If men were reared under precisely the same conditions as hive bees, there can hardly be a doubt that our unmarried females would, like the worker bees, think it a sacred duty to kill their brothers, and mothers would strive to kill their fertile daughters, and no one would think of interfering. Nevertheless, the bee or any other social animal would in our supposed case gain, as it appears to me, some feeling of right or wrong or a conscience." That is a frightening idea, isn't it? An insect morality. That's absolutely terrifying. And maybe you can see the assumption underneath it. It begins by assuming that God doesn't exist and only natural processes exist. It's not just evolution, it's evolution plus atheism. And so, because of that, morality is nothing more than a product of processes aiming at survival. It's not grounded in anything. It's not objective. It's just fabricated by our genes. Right and wrong are an illusion. That's consistent atheism. If you don't believe there's a God, can't see how you'd come to any other conclusion. You kind of just have to throw objective morality out. That's not to say that you can't live in a moral way. Atheists can be really nice people. I've got a friend who's an atheist, nicest guy in the world, absolutely. It's just to say there's no reason for them to be that way. It's just a preference. If you want to be a murderer or a rapist, I can't actually tell you that's wrong. I can only tell you that I don't like it, and you should be careful not to get caught. And this is why verses 1 and 18 to 21 are so important. They tell us there's a foundation for the moral good life of the Ten Commandments. A foundation that shows these commandments aren't just personal preferences, they're objective principles binding all people. Verse 1 says, God spoke all these words. It's saying there's a God in the universe, a being who's above and beyond us, who transcends us. And this being speaks to us and gives us universal objective laws to obey. And along with this, verses 18, 19, and 21 show us that this being is powerful. The thunder, lightning, and smoke are so frightening that the people fear for their lives and they remain at a distance. And this power then, in verse 20, is put in service of enforcing God's law. Look at verse 20. God's power shows people they should obey God and not sin against him. This is important because it means that not only does objective morality exist, but people are also duty-bound to follow it. So Christian morality, unlike atheistic morality, isn't a castle in the sky. It has an objective, unchangeable foundation. The moral commands we live by come directly from God. And that, brothers and sisters, can give us confidence. Confidence that there actually is right and wrong, good and evil. It's not all just a matter of preference. Right or wrong is not the same as whether I like chocolate chip ice cream or not. It's good to know, isn't it? All right, well, let's move on to our motivation for the good life in verse 2. I wonder if you've ever worked for someone whose whole way of motivating people is sort of carrot and stick. They basically treat you like a donkey. If you obey them, well, there's the carrot dangling in front of you. Maybe you get a bonus or a day off or more responsibility, that kind of thing. But if you don't do what they say, well, then there's the nasty stick. They dock your pay, humiliate you, or give you a bad review. Well, often people think that God treats us like donkeys. He motivates us to obey him either by dangling the carrot of heaven in front of us or smacking us with the stick of hell. Friends, that's not at all how the Christian life works. That's a totally different religion. And this is where verse 2 comes in. I'll just read it out. I am the Lord your God, who brought you out of Egypt, out of the land of slavery. You see it? Do you see how God motivates his people? Talked about it last week. God motivates his people with grace. He begins by pointing out that he's the one who saved them. He's the one who cares for them. He's the God who loves them. He heard their cries when they were enslaved in Egypt by their cruel Egyptian masters. And he came down himself and fought for his people. In fact, he literally undid the created order for the sake of his people. He turned day into night, water to blood, fruitful crops to empty husks. He split the sea and he guided them through it. And he ripped off the shackles of oppression and then he brought them to himself at Sinai. And that's why God called them to live this way. He was calling them to respond with love. Love is what motivates the Christian life. This isn't carrot and stick. This is grateful, thankful love. And as Christians, well, we have even more reason to love God and obey him out of that love. Through the Lord Jesus, God came into this world and experienced the humiliation and agony of the cross to set us free from slavery. Slavery not to earthly powers like the Israelites, but slavery to spiritual powers like the powers of sin and Satan. And through Jesus, God has brought us not just to a mountain where we can see him at a distance. No, as we saw last week, we've been brought into the very throne room of heaven so that we can have an unhindered relationship with our Creator. And so, just like with Israel, God calls us to live in obedience to his laws as a response to his unfailing, gracious love that has already saved us. That's the motivation for the good life. All right, we've seen the foundation and the motivation for the good life. That's the short bit. Now we need to actually look at how we go about living this life. So let's take a look at the shape of the good life in verses 3 to 17. We begin with the commandment that we're not to have any gods other than God. Now, clearly this means you can't worship both God and Krishna or Vishnu, for example. But it also means, I think, things like praying to saints is not on. Because in that case, you're depending on someone else in the same way you depend on God. But more deeply, this commandment is about not letting anything take God's place in our lives. So we don't depend on anything else as our ultimate source of comfort, for example. And we certainly don't allow anything else to become the ultimate thing that we serve. The thing we pour all our energies into because we believe that it'll meet our deepest longings. Jesus gives the example of money taking that place in a person's life, but you can also think of career, family, or a hobby even taking that place. The second commandment has some overlap with the first. We're also not to make an image or an idol and worship it. This is certainly forbidding worship of other gods and God's substitutes, like we've just talked about. But it's also about worshiping God rightly. Not worshiping him in false ways that misrepresent him. This includes worshiping images, because the fact that God transcends creation means that he can't be represented by an image. But it's any worship that misrepresents God, from the Catholic Mass that believes the wine and bread, Jesus' bread and body, to people lying on graves or falling over, claiming that they've been slain in the spirit, to our Eastern Orthodox brothers and sisters venerating icons. These things, they misrepresent God and their idolatry. And they're not uncommon in churches. So we need to be wary. In the third commandment, we're not to misuse God's name. And this isn't just about using God or Jesus' name as an expletive, though it certainly does include that. That's not okay for a Christian. But there's more to it. You see, God's name in the Bible is his reputation. So this is about not doing anything that makes God look bad or fails to take his reputation seriously. What might this look like? Well, one example of what it might look like is openly living in a way that undermines our profession. Yes, I'm a Christian. I'm a representative of Jesus. Everyone knows that. But I sleep around, or I'm constantly rude and unpleasant, or I get drunk, or I'm lazy at work, or I'm an incorrigible gossip. That kind of thing violates the third commandment. It shows contempt for God's reputation. The fourth commandment is about the Sabbath. Now, I think a good argument can be made that because Christians aren't under the Jewish law anymore, we don't need to keep the Sabbath in the way that the Israelites did. But that said, we also need to remember that the Sabbath actually isn't introduced here. In fact, our passage tells us it's not introduced here. The Sabbath is introduced in Genesis 2 when God blesses the seventh day and makes it holy. So the Sabbath is baked into creation somehow. It's a creation ordinance. And to make a long story short, I think it's still important to apply this commandment by ensuring we have a pattern that includes regular rest and setting aside one day of the week as holy to meet with God's people and worship Him. And when we think about that, that's not really that burdensome, is it? That's a real blessing that God's given us. But more than that, it shows dependence on God. Because setting aside that regular day of the week, ideally one day in seven, that's not always possible, I understand that, is a declaration that even though we have one less day to get things done, God will enable us to get through it all. So it's a practice that builds faith and is implicitly worshipful. All right, fifth commandment, honor your father and mother. The idea here isn't just that kids need to obey their parents. I do like this commandment, though, for that reason. This is about all children, whether they're kids or adults, treating their parents with love and respect. There's no place in the Christian life for us neglecting our parents or treating them poorly. We can't do that. So icing out your mum and dad because they're frustrating is not okay. And it's certainly not okay to mistreat a parent verbally or physically. Instead, we need to treat our parents like they matter. If they're elderly, it's important we help them out. When they speak, we show them respect and we listen. And from time to time, it's good for us to tell them that we love them. Because the thing is, in their parenting, our parents actually bear the image of our heavenly parent. So how we treat them is how we treat him. Now, I realize in saying all this that some people have suffered terribly at the hands of one or both of their parents. So keep in mind here, I'm speaking in general terms and I'm not encouraging anyone to expose themselves to further abuse. I'm not saying that. And along with that, I also realize that some situations are just complex. They really are. And you might want to honor your parents, but you just don't know how to go about it wisely. So all that said, if this talk of honoring parents raises questions for you, please know that you're welcome to come and talk to me. So much more to say, but we've got a lot of commandments to get through. So, sixth commandment, you shall not murder. This forbids taking any human life intentionally, no matter age or stage of development, with the exclusion of times of war or self-defense. And sadly, this is very common. People regularly murder others, and we're all capable of it. All of us can let hatred or selfishness take hold and then take a life. We are all capable of that. I know I am. But not just that. As Jesus tells us, murder is something that happens when we allow anger in our lives. When we entertain angry thoughts, speak angry words, or allow anger to express itself physically in any way, whether that's just a slap, we commit murder. Brothers and sisters, we don't want to be murderers. That's not the good life. So if we've got people that we feel anger towards, well, we need to take that to the Lord in prayer and ask Him to help us to forgive them. And that doesn't mean we forget and trust that person again. The whole idea of forgive and forget is actually not a thing, really, in the Bible for people. Forgiveness is about giving up the desire for vengeance and refraining from punishing the other person, even in our minds. And that's possible even when reconciliation hasn't happened, which is certainly the ideal for forgiveness. We want reconciliation. That's what we ultimately aim for. That's what Jesus did for us. but it's not always possible. All right, on the home stretch now, seventh commandment, you shall not commit adultery. This is referring to any sex that violates the marriage bond. So if a married person has sex with someone other than their spouse, that's adultery. Also, if someone has sex with a married person, even if they're not married, that's also adultery. But more deeply, we need to see that this commandment has to do with God's pattern for creation. In Genesis 2, we see that sex is designed by God to express the loving union between a husband and a wife. So any sex that violates that design, any sex that is unloving or doesn't happen within the confines of a marriage between a man and a woman, even if it happens in our minds or in our hearts and not physically, is breaking what's at the heart of the seventh commandment. That kind of sex is not okay for Christians because it doesn't reflect God's good design. There's so much more to say here, but again, 10 commandments, so we've got to keep moving. All right, eighth commandment is about stealing. And it's actually quite broad. It involves taking something that's not ours without permission. It involves withholding something that we owe to another person. And it involves unethical business practices like price gouging or charging excessive interest. And the thing is, I reckon that stealing has been and remains both easy and prolific. We can, in our modern world, plagiarize, download things illegally, stream things illegally. We can cheat on our taxes, waste time at work, not return things we borrowed. We can upsell people when it's not actually what they want. Lots of ways to steal. Those are just a few examples. But as Christians who want to live the good life, we want to be people who respect the property of others, even digital property. Might feel like a victimless crime, but it's actually not. All right, ninth commandment is about not giving false testimony. The situation here seems to be a law court where someone is testifying, so in that situation, someone needs to be truthful. But I think it's fine to generalize here that this is that we're not to lie. Because the principle behind this is that we're to be people of integrity. People whose words can be trusted. Are there situations where lying is okay? For example, if a serial killer comes to your house, he's an axe murderer, and you've hid the victim in your basement, do you need to tell the serial killer the truth that the victim is in your basement? No. Okay, that's probably not a situation where you need to tell the truth. But exceptions aside, we should be people whose words can be trusted. All right, 10th and final commandment, don't covet. Coveting says, I need this thing or I can't be happy. It lives on the assumption that we don't have enough, that we've been denied something that is good for us. But instead of that, as Christians, we're to be content. Because contentment says, God has given me everything I need for life and godliness. I'll be okay even without this thing. Contentment then is God honoring. It believes in God's goodness. Whereas coveting throws aspersions on God's character. It says that God is tight-fisted and uncaring, doesn't want to give us the good things. So we don't want to be like that. As the people of God, we want to proclaim his fundamental goodness. Well, that's all 10 commandments. And as we went through them, you might have started feeling like, oh, this is just a bunch of do's and don'ts. But let's not let that impression take hold. Instead, let's remember that we live by these commandments in response to God's grace. They're not ways of getting right with God. They're a gift from God, the God who already accepts us and loves us and wants to bring us into the good life. And let's remember that this idea of the good life is particularly important. Let's remember that these commandments are the framework for a world where people live in perfect love, peace, joy, and harmony with each other and with their Creator. These commandments are a taste of heaven. And although we're still sinners and we still break these commandments all the time, we all do, there's no chance of being a person who keeps the Ten Commandments all the time. There just isn't. Let's still remember that the salvation we've received through Jesus does allow us to begin to live the good life now and to taste its goodness. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, your word shows us the way to the good life. Help us now, as people saved by grace, to respond by living according to your word. Amen. All right, well, let's stand now and let's sing our final song, There Is One Gospel.